Well, I have but one text this morning, and it's found in Romans 8 and 28. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him and who have been called according to his purpose. Truly, a well-known text. And I thought a fitting text for the beginning of a new year here at Faith. Paul, writing under the heading in my Bible, More Than Conquerors, says, we know, we know. Now, there is a place for Christian agnosticism. There are secret things God has not revealed to us. We must be content not to know. On the other hand, there are things we are meant to know for our encouragement and for our comfort. So in this life, if you like, we live with the tension between what we know and what we don't know, just as we live with the tension, the now and the not yet. But in Romans 8:26, Paul writes, we do not know what to pray for. Christian agnosticism. Here in Romans 8 and 28, and we know. So let us dwell on what we know this morning and spend less time on speculating on what we don't know. Romans 8 and 28 is something every believer in Christ Jesus ought to know, ought to meditate upon, ought to dwell upon. As I said, in the Christian life, there is such a thing as agnosticism, things God has chosen not to reveal to us. But this is not one of them. Here there is no excuse for not knowing. Here every believer stands on the same ground. One act on the same ground, the same glorious hope, the same confidence and assurance that God is at work in all things for the good of those who love him. And in all things, I take to mean great and small. I take to mean good things and not so good things. In everything, we can be assured by the text that is before us that God is at work. His work for the good of those who love him. And in the congregation this morning, I know that there are many who love him. And he is at work in the hearts of his people around the world for their good and for his glory. But if there's no room here for Christian agnosticism, how many, if not all, of us from time to time have had doubts? It's not hard to see God at work in good things. That's fairly easy. When we're doing well, when the road is paved, when the future looks bright. But about those things that are not so good, the things we call bad things, hurtful things, deceitful, unjust, cruel things, evil things, ugly things, then we have a harder time seeing good being squeezed out of the accident or a cruel beating or persecution or financial loss or failure to achieve that promotion, a breakup leading to divorce, a demotion, unfair criticism, and our list could go on and on and on. Then while we know, we may have doubts. What is the purpose of these things happening to me? We may conclude that God may be working, but you or I have a hard time seeing how any good come out of the entangled mess that we might find ourselves in. The first thing we must clear away when we look at this particular text, Romans 8 and 28. The text does not teach. If we had eyes to see, all things are good or will turn out good. That's not what the text teaches. That would be patently false, wouldn't it? There are many things in the world that are hurtful and cruel, unjust and sinful, iniquitous, and many things that are evil. We would not call those things good. There are wars and rumors of wars. There are natural calamities almost happening daily that take life. There are accidents on the road. There's the sudden death of a loved one. And we could say, well, that's not necessarily good. When Adam fell in the garden, it was not good. And his one act of disobedience opened a Pandora's box of unspeakable iniquity. Not good. No, our text never puts a label on sin and misery and calls it good. But rather, in all things, good or bad, God works for the good of those who have been called according to God's purpose. And he works according to a purpose that will eventually be seen and come to pass in all its fullness. As we shall see, only God can take a thing that is evil, judged by God to be evil, and take the evil and produce a good. And I will give in time an illustration of that. The text also does not lend itself to the authorized version, if you like, that all things work together for good, as not all things working together results in good. Let me explain. Voltaire, a French philosopher who lived in the so-called Age of Reason, the Age of Enlightenment, 1694-1778, was a deist or an agnostic who loved to mock the Bible and loved to mock the beliefs of naive Christians, as he called them. He wrote a poem called Candide, which means naive. And it's a fictional character, of course. Dr. Pangloss, who taught this student Candide, the naive one, he taught that this was the best of all possible worlds. That everything that happened was working out for good, sickness, death, wars, earthquakes. During Voltaire's time, the great earthquake in Lisbon in Portugal killed over 100,000 people, or at least 100,000 died from that earthquake. But Dr. Pangloss went through life and went through, you're all good, God's taking care of all this good. And so Voltaire asked, how do you explain a loving God allowing such disaster and Christians, naive ones, that God is good and everything is working out for good? The text is not teaching that, but listen closely. We know that for those who love God, and this is the important part, God is at work. God is working. There is a purpose. despite the seeming senselessness of the event or the moment, that God is ceaselessly, energetically, purposefully active on the behalf of those who love Him. You slept last night, I assume. Don't sleep this morning, please. But while you slept, God was at work. He that looks after Israel, He neither slumbers nor sleeps. In a very small thing, God is at work. In very, what we call large things, God is at work, producing good for us. So it brings us to the meat of the text, doesn't it? Where is God when you need Him? You're going through a rough patch at the present time. You pray to God about your present crises, yet your Lord seems detached, distant, unconcerned. And if you want examples of that, just read the Psalms. What is happening to you is truly, perhaps, unjust, or life-threatening, or critical financial setback. And you're looking at your situation through the eyes of the world, the horizons of the moment. You cannot see any good in what is happening to you, any purpose in what God is doing in your life. But now, you lift up your eyes, and with the eyes of faith, because you have the text set before you, that God is at work in that crisis moment, and He is working for your good, and you can be confident, and you can be assured. Moreover, the good, which is the goal of His providential dealings with us, is our ultimate well-being. That's important. Namely, our final salvation. As Peter has put it, we are striving to achieve the salvation of our souls. Now, in the pain of the moment, in what doesn't seem understandable to you, it may not seem that way. You might say this morning, well, that's easy for you to say, Dr. Pangloss, referring to Voltaire's worldly view of things. But remember, God has a supreme purpose, and He has many means to attain His goal, which is His glory and our eternal good. By the way, I would concur, and we might debate, that this is the best of all possible worlds. It will not be compared to the glory which is to come. But God, being wise, created this world because this world, in the redeeming purposes, in the death and resurrection of His Son, will bring Him the most glory. And God does everything, everything for His glory. And then the good of His people. Remember, God has a supreme purpose. He has the means to attain the goal. His glory, our eternal good. You see, God is not simply interested in your health, wealth, and happiness. We may and should cast all our cares upon Him, for He cares for us. But God is, thank God, primarily concerned with your holiness, my holiness. We praise God for that. We're not always as concerned for our holiness as we are with our health and wealth. And God will try your faith. And God will try your faith, as Peter put it, that it might be free of dross and shine as pure gold. In this you greatly rejoice. You greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have to suffer grief in all diverse kinds of trials. These have come so your faith, of greater worth than gold that perishes, even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. That's God's purpose. That's what God is doing today. That's what God is doing in your life and my life if we love Him and have been called according to that purpose. This is not a purposeless world, is it? Many young people have been taught that there is no purpose, but there is a purpose, a glorious purpose, a glorious future. If we give our hearts and life to Jesus Christ and submit to the potter of this lump of clay. I'm going to use a poor illustration. I call it poor because it's mine. Say there's a piece of granite or marble, whatever they use. It's carefully chosen and cut from the granite quarry. It's delivered to the studio of a sculptor, and the rock is indistinguishable from many other rocks in the studio, except this rock can talk. The day comes when the sculptor takes a hammer and a chisel and he begins to violently cut into the granite rock. And because the rock can talk, it cries out in protest. That's not fair. Oh, that hurts. Don't cut there. That's precious to me. Be careful of my feelings. Oh, that's so cruel. Stop, stop, stop. But the sculptor pays no attention. He continues to cut and sculpt to purpose that the sculptor has in mind. And when he's done, there is the finished product. He stands back and he admires his work. And visitors come and they admire what he has sculpted. And they praise the sculptor as a genius. And even the complaining marble stands in reverential awe of what the sculptor's brilliance made of it. I'm going to share with you a recent personal experience, something you don't know about my life. After all these years, there's still things you don't know, I think. Over the Christmas holidays, my wife and I attended the funeral of Mona McKean, who passed away in her 98th year. She had moved to Toronto, so over a period of time, we were able to visit with her. She and her husband were members in my first church. The first church I pastored after my student charge, Mona and Alvin McKean, were very kind to me. They're a great help to my young pastor, my wife, and my three small boys. Mona was a fine Christian woman. And the church where the funeral was being held was full, and testimony after testimony to what she meant to the lives of others. She raised 5 children. She fostered 40 orphan children over their married lifetime. It reminded me of the words of Jesus, "I was a stranger and you took me in." And afterwards, we had lunch, and I began meeting people I hadn't seen in 50 years. You know what that's like? You look at someone and say, "Oh, yeah, I know you. I know you, but you changed." It was my first charge. I was wet behind the ears. I was green as possible you could be. Well, I was forced to resign. A lady said, and she was not part of the church at that time, asked how long I pastored there. And I said, "I think about 1.5 years. And they asked me to go. They said, "We want you out of that pulpit. We want you out of this church." I was under duress to resign. And she said, "That's terrible. That's terrible they did that to you." And I said, "Well, I thought at the time it was terrible, but I was green. I didn't have a clue. It was hard for me and my family. But you know something? God taught a valuable lesson. And it was this: the work of the kingdom cannot be done in the flesh. It must be done in the spirit." Oh, God took the chisel to me. And he began to sculpt, and my flesh cried out, and I complained, "Unfair!" And I railed against God, and I was angry. But God, thank God, he kept hammering away, and he's still hammering away, using all the tools in God's toolbox to make me and mold me in his son's likeness. If that's what it takes, Lord, I'm willing to submit. See, you don't know that about me, but after that, I had to find a job, a real job. I had to find a job. And so I was in No Sag Factory for 5 years. I ran up and down the line collecting steel and putting it on so it could go into the furnace. But I had a family to feed, and I had a little country church and a few people, and I took the services and I took the prayer meeting, and that's what I did for 5 years, just like Joseph in jail. But oh, God was using, he was using that hammer and chisel, his word. Paul writes, as I would learn later, "In all things, God is at work for the good of those who love him." Not for everyone, for those who love him and are called according to his sheep, his elect ones. We're going to look at that tonight. The ones that he names and calls by name and leads them out, and they follow him and they listen to his voice. For those, why didn't Paul say, "For those whom God loves"? Why didn't he say that? For those who love him. Those who love him is another way of saying the redeemed, Those who've been born again by the Spirit of the living God. They've repented of their sins. They've put their trust in God's provision for our salvation, Jesus Christ. Those are the ones who love Him. The worst thing that can ever happen to anyone is for God to do nothing. While on others thou art calling, do not pass me by. The worst thing that God could do to you or I is to let you slip through life untouched, unchanged, and unchiseled. No chisel, no hammer, left to be just a lump of clay. If that's what it takes, Lord, chisel away, take away, take away that which is unclean, and mold me into the likeness of your Son. If I can illustrate, Jesus told a parable, and I would remind you of this, of a very rich man and a beggar named Lazarus. Now you go over to the rich man's house, have a little visit with him, and you see his wealth, the palace that he lives in, the cleanliness, no cockroaches there. How sleek he looks. The family suffers no wants. And you must think, oh, God must love him. God must love this rich man. Look at how he's blessed. Look at how he is well taken care of. Look at how he wants no want. And wait a minute. You walk outside of the rich man's house and there on the sidewalk, there's somebody lying on the sidewalk. Who's that? Why, that's old Lazarus. Oh, my, look at him. He stinks. His clothes are rags, pustules, sores. Dogs are licking him. Skin, bones. And you shiver as you go your way and you say to yourself, this is a terrible sight. God must hate him. Wow. What has he ever done in his life to deserve something like that? And then you lift up your eyes to heaven. You see through eyes of faith. Where's the rich man? Why, lo and behold, the man untroubled in life, the man who had no worries and no concerns of what he would eat, what he would drink, what he would wear, he's in hell. He's in hell. And who is the one that was loved of God? Why, it's none other than Lazarus. And where's Lazarus? He's sitting in the bosom of Abraham. You see, things are not always what they seem in this world. That's the thing, isn't it? You're a believer right now, and you're hurting. You say, Pastor, if you only knew what I'm going through a rough patch. All sorts of troubles are coming your way, troubles like a troop. And you say to yourself, I pray and I give to the church and I go to church and I'm beginning to wonder, where's God? Where's God? And it makes matters worse. You look across the road and there is your atheist neighbor and he's on the top of the world. He's singing a merry old tune. Trouble, he doesn't even know how to spell it. That happened to the psalmist, didn't it? In the famous Psalm 73, he admitted God was good. Yes, God was good. But for a brief moment, he envied the wicked when he saw their prosperity. He cried, they are free from burdens common to man. They're not plagued by human ills. Then he cries, I kept my heart pure in vain. I follow the rules. I wash my hands in innocency. But all day long, I have been plagued. I have been punished every morning. And he's in despair. And he said, where is God? How come God takes that fellow across the road and just seems to be blessing him and blessing his family. And while I do all of those things. And then he went up to God's sanctuary. He came to church. And he sat in the pew. There was no one else here. He had a key to the church. And as he sat in the pew, he says, I got heaven's insight. All might be going well for my neighbor across the road, but I got to go over and tell him about Jesus Christ. I got to go over and tell him because everything is going wrong with him. Yeah, that's what he said. He said, I saw that I had put the godless have their feet in a slippery place. So you see, according to the text, you may at the present moment be going through some rough spots. But oh, if you love God. Why does Paul say that? Why does he say, because for those who love him? Because you're going through a rough spot. You're like the psalmist. And yet, you know something? You still love him. You love God. That's why Paul says it. It's not any fun as it were to have the chisel and the hammer. But you say, God, whatever you do, don't do nothing. My point is, don't judge your present circumstances, your present situation, your present troubles. I don't know what is happening to some of you this morning. The present crisis as punishment from God. It's not true. Jesus has paid for our sins. God doesn't punish us for our sins. He punished them in his Son. But he does discipline his children because he loves them. Understand that God's chisel is at work, and we love him for it, and we praise him for it, and we thank him for it. Because when I went through that crisis early in my ministry, I look back upon it with thanksgiving unto God. I say, like Solzhenitsyn and so many others, I love my prison. Because in prison, we saw the hand of God. And we saw our sinfulness and the mercy of God. In fact, sometimes his discipline was so wise, well, all the time, so wise. It was so perfect, it so fitted the situation that I have stood in awe of God. In absolute awe. It was as if my heavenly parent was saying, no. I'm not going to let you get away with that. No, I'm not going to let you become a person like that, full of pride, cowardice, lustfulness, envious, whatever it is. God says, I won't allow it. And because some of us are a little more stubborn than others, the hammer comes a little harder. Oh, my mother disciplined me. What a mother. Dad never laid a hand on me. I wish he had. At times she disciplined me harshly. It wasn't always wise. But when I grew older, and you know it's true, don't you? I went to her and I thanked her. I said, Mom, I'm glad you cared enough. So that I would not become a man of no worth and not a good man. I loved her for it. Well, quickly, Paul talks about, doesn't he? He talks about light and momentary troubles. Your light and momentary troubles. Sometimes it doesn't seem so light and it doesn't seem so momentary, does it? But listen. When you're in a rough patch, it's not your whole life. I know. Sometimes young people talk to me and say, well, Pastor, you know, I need a husband, I need a wife. I need a job, I need this, I need that. And they sound like it's their whole life. It's not your whole life. Everybody passes through the rough patch. But look at your mom and dad. They made it. You'll make it too. In Christ. Say you're in a rough patch. It's not your life. You're not stuck there. You will get a job. In all likelihood, generally speaking, a wife or a husband. The sickness will pass. New friends will be made. I want to tell you an illustration from the Old Testament where Abraham is in a despondent mood. He's going through a rough patch. He's almost 99 years of old. He doesn't have an heir. Who is going to inherit all his wealth? It's got to be Eliezer, the fellow from Damascus. It's got to be his servant. He's going to inherit. He's just defeated four kings, and he's sitting there and thinking, what if the four kings come back and they seek revenge? And then God appears to him, because God knows what's going on in his heart. And he says, Abram, remember, that's exalted father. And he isn't even a father. When he becomes Abraham, he's the father of many. That's what that means. But anyway, there's the four kings. They might come back. And he says, I'm your shield, Abraham. You don't have to worry about the four kings. Oh, yeah. I'm your great reward. I'm your great reward. There it is. Protection. Provision. Abraham says, oh, that sounds fine, Lord. But you know what the problem is? I'm childless. I'm almost 100. Yo. What does God do? Stop looking at Eliezer. Stop looking at yourself. Look up. What do you see, Abraham? Oh, you can see those stars when they're all, those city lights aren't around. You can see God's heaven. Count them, Abraham. So shall your children be. He doesn't even have one. Then if you go on in the Bible, in Genesis 25 and 5, you have a little text there. Abraham left everything he owned to Isaac. You see, he didn't stick childless. That was a rough patch. But down the road, he's almost forgotten all of that, and he leaves his inheritance to Isaac. Amazing. I would encourage you this morning, friend. I would encourage you. It's not the end of the road. It's not the end of your life. You won't be stuck in the same rut forever. God will bring you out. Trust God in the moment of crisis. Trust Him that He knows what He is doing. Trust Him that it is for your ultimate good. Trust Him that the waters will not overflow you. And trust Him when you pass through the fire, you will not be burned. Praise God for all you have. Trust Him for all you want. And so to conclude, so that I think this is a perfect illustration of the text that I have been preaching on this morning. It's the account of Jacob. And it brilliantly opens up the text. Jacob has 11 sons, along with their families, and they are in dire straits, okay? Because there's a famine in the land. And I don't know if you ever lived through a famine. And I suppose most of us have no idea what a famine might be here in Canada. But if you've lived through a famine, that's dire straits, right? That's a rough patch. And because there is a famine in the land, they have to go down to Egypt. Why? Because Jacob has heard that in Egypt, there's bread. But in order, on the second trip, to go down to Egypt to face that mean fellow sitting on the throne there, you have to bring the youngest son, Benjamin. They didn't bring him the first time. Oh, no, no. Jacob wasn't going to let him go. No, sorry. But now, Judah tells him, we'll not go down unless Benjamin goes with us. Because he said, you won't see my face. What does Jacob say? Genesis 42 and 36. Jacob said, you've deprived me of my children. Joseph is no more. And Simeon is no more. And now you want Benjamin. Everything is against me. The chisel and the hammer. Feel that way today? Things piling up. You're asking yourself, where's God when I really need him? Don't you know that as those words went out of the mouth of Jacob, he didn't realize that God was working in all things for the one who loved him, who was called according to his purpose. He didn't know that everything was going for him. Everything. He didn't know that Joseph was on the throne. He didn't know that Simeon was released from jail. He didn't know that Benjamin would go and Benjamin would come back again. Because God, if God is working hammer and chisel in your life, if you're in a rough patch here this morning, you could be assured of this, that everything that's happening to you is going for you. For your good. For his glory. That when the sculpting is done, they'll admire the sculptor, and the sculpted one will admire the sculptor also. Take heart, my friend. Everything was going for Jacob. Joseph on the throne. The family would return. God is at work. God is at work. Listen, he is good at work in all things, great and small, good and bad. For those who love him are called for the purposes which he has in mind. You find the wicked on their best days, they're walking in sand. On your worst days, you're walking on the rock. That's the difference. The wicked say, you're in sand. Oh no, you're on the rock. Oh, those hard times shows that God is... No, you're on the rock. And he'll chisel as long as it's necessary. And it won't mar your life. It'll make your life for the glory of God. Our Heavenly Father, work in us. Take the hammer. Take the chisel. Take whatever it needs. There's someone going through a rough patch. Maybe they've prayed and asked to be delivered. But as yet, they see no light at the end of the tunnel. May they take this text and say, God, I don't know what you're doing with me. I don't know why you're doing this. But Lord, the text is clear. We know that God is at work in everything. And I love you. And I know that I have been called for a purpose that is not only in time, but for all eternity. Amen.